Brothers and sisters, in reading these opening words of the book of Exodus, how there was a new king, how he acted and how he oppressed the Israelites and how he made plans and schemes to kill the baby boys. There's a lot of action at the hands of man. But here in verse 20, we're reminded of who is sovereign and who is in control, who is also directing the matters of this opening narrative. God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's an easy thing to lose focus on how God is at work in this world when we read the news, when we look at the headlines. It's an easy thing to forget about how God is sovereign when we think about everything that's wrong with the world. It's an easy thing to think about how Satan, he must be winning when we stack the odds of believers against the unbelievers. Easier still, especially when we stop and we reflect upon our own shortcomings, our own inability to live in harmony. And perhaps it was easy for the Israelites living in Egypt to forget about God's covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Indeed, as we read together this morning, we find the people of God in a very sorry state of affairs, or so it would seem. Joseph had died long ago. The Pharaoh, who pagan king though he was, he had yet acknowledged the Spirit of God in him, perished long ago. Now a new king. A king who was filled with hatred. He had risen to power and he was oppressing the Israelites. What are we to make of this? What were the Israelites to make of it in their back-breaking labor, the plans and schemes of Pharaoh? We, together with them, are not to focus upon what man's doing, what man is trying to accomplish, but rather upon what God is doing. And once we do that, beloved of Christ, also in this passage, we may see His grace, His life, and His love at work. And so this morning, my brothers and sisters, let's focus upon the contrast between the folly of man and the grace of God, also in this narrative, with the following theme and points. The gift of life comes from the God of grace, not the decree of man. We'll see that in two points. First of all, the folly of man, and secondly, the gift of God. The gift of life comes from the God of grace, not the decree of man. We'll focus first upon the folly of man. So this opening chapter of Exodus, it demonstrates the folly of man as Satan worked that enmity between the seed of the woman and his own seed, the seed of the serpent. He was actively at work, striving to prevent the blessings of Abraham for the world to be realized. If the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were cut off, then the Messiah could not come. God's promises to Adam and Eve would not be realized. Was not a difficult thing for Pharaoh as an instrument in Satan's hand and then the Egyptians to at least attempt this. As we've read together in this narrative, Exodus 1, we find a series of increasingly radical measures that Pharaoh and the Egyptians took against the Israelites, against the people of God. For from a worldly perspective, from the folly of man, there was a great threat against the Egyptian nation. Consider for a moment what Pharaoh thought. He did not know his history. He did not know the power of God. He did not know the life that this God gave in His grace and mercy. How Egypt had been saved from famine, indeed the whole world, because of God and His grace worked in His servant Joseph. He only saw what was in front of him. He only saw the result of God's blessing, that the people of Israel, they were great, they were mighty. Too mighty compared to Egypt. And rather than asking about how this blessing had come about, rather than seeking to inquire who it is that had given such a blessing, he only thought about how to remove that blessing. He took great issue with the people of Israel, and he perceived them to be a threat, and he took steps to eliminate them. The first step, the Egyptians enslaved the Israelites. We may read how they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. The Israelites, they were to work for the Egyptians. They were to build up cities, monuments. Moses explicitly references two cities in this narrative, two storage cities, although the people of Israel would have been involved in more. Indeed, there's a common misconception that the Israelites were the ones who built the pyramids of Egypt. That's unlikely since they were built in different time periods. And the pyramids were testimonies to Egyptian power and not for the benefit of the Egyptians. But it does not take away from the fact that the Israelites, that they were in Egypt, that the Israelites were enslaved, and that they were compelled to build great things, mighty things for Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Things that benefited them. The Egyptians, they certainly benefited from this relationship as their infrastructure was improved upon the backs of the Israelites. But the hidden intent, the secret intent of Pharaoh that underlined this practice, namely to contain the Israelites, that was not being realized. Though the Egyptians were gaining a great deal from how God was blessing the Israelites, they still did not pause to consider and seek out where that blessing was coming from. Rather than seeing the people of Israel grow and increase in number despite the oppression and desire that blessing for themselves, they grew in fear. Verse 12 tells us that the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. How could the Israelites be prospering so much? What would happen if they turned upon the Egyptians? Pharaoh and his people, they did not repent of their wickedness despite the material gain that they had. Instead, they hardened themselves. They progressed. They spiraled ever downward in the path of sin. And the second step the Egyptians took was intensifying that slavery. They ruthlessly made the Israelites work as slaves. They made life even more miserable for them. They worked them hard. They pushed them. There wasn't an inch being given by the Egyptians. They wanted the Israelites to drop dead from their work. The value of Israel as slaves was lost on the Egyptians as Pharaoh sought to somehow reduce the people of Israel. We see in this the terrible reality of living in sin. Even after exploiting the Israelite labor, even after receiving from their handiwork the work of the Israelites, the glory, the benefits, Egypt was not grateful, even after receiving the glory that was rightfully belonging to the Lord. They were, in fact, alarmed. Even after the Israelites were labored to build cities for Egyptian benefit, and not because the Egyptians were obeying the Lord and in subduing and cultivating the earth, Egypt grew uneasy. The blessing of God for those who worked honestly in the manner in which He had created them to do was completely lost upon the Egyptians. Ever dissatisfied, ever unhappy, they worried. Is this not the folly of man? Can we not look about and see testimony to what man can accomplish with the life that the Lord allows him? Do we not see progress, development all over the world as new technologies are discovered, as new cities are built, as new monuments are raised? People receiving more and more and more from the fruit of labor, and does it lead to a blessed life? Does man grow content with all that he accomplishes? No. Man does not lead a blessed life. The folly of man is that he does not acknowledge the authority of God and the blessings that comes from His hands. And as he seeks to control more and more things, only becomes more and more alarmed by all that's beyond his control, and strives even harder to try to control those things as well. And that's exactly what Pharaoh did. Not content with his efforts to contain the Israelites, he calls for the death of the male children discreetly. If hard labor would not end the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, covert actions might. Aim here again. Remove the lineage of Israel. With no more men to carry on the name, their lines would fail, and the Israelites would gradually be assimilated into the people of Egypt. And even in this, still a sense of propriety intrinsic to every human being that guarded the Egyptian steps. Still a subconscious recognition of that sovereign law that speaks out against discrimination and murder and genocide. They knew it wasn't right to kill the Israelites. Even the Egyptians would recoil at the thought, even in the midst of their dread of Israel. Law of God written on their hearts. They knew it was improper to kill and murder babies. Is this not so with every society, with every human? People, even those dead in sin, they have a glimmer of what is right and wrong. Society knows that unjust death is wrong, that the loss of life, that's reason to be upset. Even in secular Canadian society, we witness this. Reports in the past number of months have risen up of thousands of children buried at residential schools. Many of them likely abused. There are harrowing accounts of what some people got away with while working at these residential schools. The Canadians are rightfully incensed that such tragedies were allowed to happen under government direction, frequently even under religious supervision. But such anger, indignation, and zeal for justice, it does not carry forward to every child that lies in unmarked graves. There are hundreds of thousands of children whose names we will not know, whose final resting place we will not know, whose stories we will not know, because they are just as quietly and discreetly removed from society. Every year, countless children have their lives sacrificed on the altar of sexual liberation, as their parents, so enslaved to passion and the pursuit of financial gain, terminate their lives. And there's no public outcry for this loss of life. In fact, it's celebrated. People across Canada applaud what's labeled as women's rights. They rejoice that such things are possible, and even when legislation introduced to better protect women, better protect children, daughters, denied for fear of infringing upon the almighty gods of greed and passion, remains carefully placed under the safe label of choice. Terms like fetus, clump of cells, and embryo are used in place of human being, child, infant. Canadian society remains largely oblivious, content to be ignorant to the harsh truth. But even the valiant efforts of many to expose the truth of what goes on may not necessarily prove fruitful. Fruitful in exposing the truth, perhaps, but not fruitful in causing a change of heart. For the evil necessity of sin, it only causes further hardening of the heart in mankind. Is it not true that anyone not born of God remains in sin? Do we not recognize that each, any one of us, apart from the grace of God, would remain dead in our own sins, enslaved to sinful passion? The impact of even the most terrible decisions society makes would not cause a change of heart if it is in the way of the fear of man. We see that in what we read this morning. For the Egyptians were not content to leave things covert. When their attempts to contain the Israelites failed, even at subtle infanticide, Pharaoh progressed to something even more terrible yet. Finally, they called for the death of the male children openly. A dark path, that downward spiral of hardening hearts against the blessings of God, can only result in one thing: complete, open, utter abandonment of all the values the Creator instills in the creature. The Egyptians were even willing to engage in open genocide against the people of Israel, justifying to themselves fear, hatred, alarm. And so they hardened themselves to the point of denying even the most basic tenet of justice. It's the end result of man living in sin, brothers and sisters. This is the ultimate folly of man. Completely oblivious to the blessings that a sovereign God can pour out upon a people He favors, regardless of their circumstances. Willing to deny even the most fundamental of moral law, the humanity that continues down the path of rebellion against the Most High Majesty of God only finds itself in the very place the God of life warns us against. warns us would result in denying Him. Complete destruction, death, suffering, sorrow. The folly of man in thinking that he can stand up against the will of God only results in his own suffering. And rather than repenting against terrible sins, rather than turning to the God who gives life so abundantly in His grace, as we'll see in the next point, and receiving blessing upon blessing, mankind would rather harden himself in his own foolish ways and resolve to commit further and greater atrocities, giving himself all the more fully to his passions and desires, abandoning all sense of justice for his ignoble goals. This is the world that we live in, beloved of Christ. Though great progress is made in infrastructure, in science, in medicine, in agriculture, in every field imaginable, though civilization has the means to receive from the Lord incredible blessing and peace and prosperity, it would deny itself such gifts and only further resolve to continue down a path of destruction. And considering such things, beloved, could even drive us to despair. It causes us to ask, what can man do against such reckless hate? And these indeed that have been the thoughts of the Israelites under bondage in Egypt. But over and against the folly of man, the Lord God remains sovereign. For this God of grace and life gives life, regardless of the will of man. As these opening chapters of the book of Exodus testify so beautifully, the covenant faithfulness of God is central. It's His plan of redemption that unfolds, not the plan of man. These opening chapters teach us to consider not how mankind is working in his folly, but rather how the Lord is at work in his grace. So let's turn our attention away from the folly of man and focus on the gift of life of the God of grace. In the first reading of this passage, it may well seem to be all about what the Egyptians are doing, how Pharaoh is at work, how the people of Israel, they're being oppressed, how they're being persecuted. But it's not what should be the focus. We may speak of it to learn of it. Yes, as we've seen, this first chapter bears significant testimony to the folly of man. But what we may find in such a passage, it's not merely the folly of man, but the grace of a sovereign Lord God. For the thread that's being weaved through this first chapter is in fact that of blessing, not curse. Yes, Israel suffered terribly. Yes, Israel was enslaved by Pharaoh and treated terribly, progressing even to the point of open genocide. And as the next chapter, chapter 2, will conclude, the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery. They cried out for help. The cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And when speaking of the gift of the God of grace, we do not gloss over the suffering of Israel. But underneath the folly of man, we find the gift of God. This chapter, this book opens, begins with a reference to Jacob and his household. 70 had come with him to Egypt in that generation. And the way the book begins, actually, it gives clear reference to the fact that a book had preceded it. Exodus, written in the expectation that its reader was aware of what had just preceded. Exodus, written in the expectation that the reader knew of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Exodus, written in knowing the presence of God at work from the very beginning, the dawn of man, through to the days of the patriarchs as it had been recorded in the book of Genesis. And Exodus begins by quickly detailing the people of Israel, that they were fruitful, that they multiplied greatly, that they multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so the land was filled with them. The God of their forefathers, the God of grace, the God who had given and created all life in heaven and earth, He had blessed His people. He had blessed them with life. And such blessing, such grace, was not taken away from them despite the will of man. For the will of God was that the people, they would be blessed with life. And it was so. God decreed that they would be fruitful and multiply. And it was so. Pharaoh, he could decree a great many things, but his decisions, powerful ruler though he was, mighty court though he had, would not change the course of history. God had ordained that a Savior would come to redeem the world from its own sin. And though Satan would try mightily to influence the will of man, God would see His covenant promises prevail. It's for this reason that we do not consider Israel's oppression in Egypt as only persecution committed by Pharaoh. For though Pharaoh was considered a god in his own right, or a conduit of sorts for the gods of Egypt, he was not sovereign. He was not in control. God's in control. God's the one who also allowed for the suffering of Israel. He knew what they were experiencing. He knew that they suffered. He knew that they were in Egypt in bondage. That also was His will. And at first, that seems like a terrible thing to consider. After all, do we not speak of a God of grace, of life, of love? How could He tolerate such suffering? Do we not often think the same today? How can God allow for such suffering to take place? How can He allow for the brokenness of relationships to happen? How can His little children suffer sickness and disease? How does He permit division and sorrow? For all the suffering that we might experience, indeed for all the sufferings the Israelites experienced, still blessing. Still the miracle of grace. Still access to life, both in the physical lineage and in what those lineages would lead to. Eternal life. And how? The work of Christ Jesus, who came in the flesh from their lineage to redeem both them and us from our sins. And it's that redemption from sin that's a key indicator to how God is at work in this passage. The Israelites, they're are just as sinful as the Egyptians. They are no better than them, regardless of the folly of man demonstrated through the Egyptians. If left to their own devices, the Israelites would spiral down that same dark and depraved path to utter death and destruction and despair. Indeed, reading through the annals of the kings of Israel or of the accounts of the Israelites in the days of the judges, it's clear that God's chosen people also would definitely go down a path of folly, if not for the grace of God. Suffering in the land of Egypt could teach no better themselves. Only God's grace gives life. Only by His grace alone would they be blessed, not by their own strength. Left to their own strength, they would have perished under the whips of the Egyptians. Certainly their intent. But by God's grace, they not only survived, but they thrived. Even in oppression, the Israelites were demonstrating the beauty of the grace of God. And more than that, in that suffering, the folly of man stands in even stronger contrast with the holiness of God, a God who's perfectly holy and righteous, every person on this earth unholy, unrighteous, left to his or her own devices, hardening themselves in sin, only further increasing the gulf between God and man. The actions of the Egyptians testimony to that. God's holiness would demand that Israel suffer and die for their sins. It would have been perfectly just for God to have just left the Israelites, allowed them to suffer and perish at the hands of their oppressors in Egypt. God's justice could have been seen as well in Pharaoh achieving his purpose. But in His grace, in Him being the great I am who I am, God heard their groaning. God remembered His covenant of grace with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. These opening words testify that God is who He is. Perfectly just and sovereign, one who has grace for those whom He will have grace. He chose to give life to the Israelites even though they deserved death. And He accomplished that, even though the will of man decreed they die. God of grace chose to give life to His people, sinful though they were. Something we are to keep central to our own worship as well. That the God of grace chooses to give to us as well life in Christ Jesus, even though we deserve suffering. Even though we deserve persecution, destruction, and death. Let's not lose focus on the gift of life that is ours by despairing at the reckless hatred of mankind and his folly. No, let us instead focus on the sovereignty of a God who is our God, not because of our will, not because of our strength, but because of His overabounding grace that He pours out gift upon us, even in this life of sorrow. Let's not focus upon death intrinsic to this world because of fallen man and despair. And let's focus on the One who is perfectly working even in the midst of such terrible calamity. He's working to bring about reconciliation so that we're not left in bondage to sin, but in freedom of life. For beloved, by the work of Christ Jesus, who came from the lineage of Israel, despite the schemes of Pharaoh, we have eternal life. Let's focus upon Him. Amen.